So, total depravity. Before we get going too far, I'll just mention a few books. I think I put some on the back of the outline. If you're interested in reading more about the basics of Reformed theology, they came out with a new, smaller, shorter edition of Calvin's Institutes. This is actually the short version. But this is, if you've never read a theologian and you think to yourself, I think I might want to read like a real theologian, I recommend reading John Calvin. He's actually, as they go, I think one of the easiest theologians to read. He doesn't use a whole lot of big words, and he usually writes in a way that's fairly accessible. If this is too daunting for you, which I understand, it would takes me a long time to get through a book like this. There's another book by John Calvin called Truth for All Time. Look at this. Very small. Little paperback. It's not even 100 pages. The words are not large print, but they're pretty good size. So this summarizes, it's called A Brief Outline of the Christian Faith. And this gets into a lot of the stuff that we'll be going over tonight and last week and the weeks to come. So this would be a good one too. And of course, we have our Confession of Faith. If you've never read the Westminster Confession, I recommend that. All right, so for tonight, as I mentioned last week, what people call the doctrines of grace, or what are also called the 5 points of Calvinism. Just a brief, real brief history lesson on this. I'm already recording. Yep. Real brief history lesson on this. So I think a lot of times people think that John Calvin sat down and he wrote the 5 points of Calvinism, and he called them the 5 points of Calvinism, which would have been just the most arrogant thing anyone could ever do. But that's actually not what happened. What happened was John Calvin was a theologian who studied the Bible, and he wrote about what he read in the Bible. And then years after he died, there was a guy who disagreed with a lot of what Calvin wrote, Jacob Arminius. And Arminius sat down and he wrote him and some other guys who disagreed with Calvin sat down, and they came up with 5 points that they were making about why they disagreed with the Reformed doctrine that the Calvinist churches in the Netherlands were teaching. And so in response to these 5 points, the church in the Netherlands came, they had a big, great big old church meeting called the Synod of Dort. And they came up with what are called the Canons of Dort, which are divided into 5 answers, answering these 5 points that the Arminian theologians raised against the church's teaching. And that's where we get what people call the 5 points of Calvinism. It was a response to 5 points raised by someone else. But as I said last week, I really like to call them the doctrines of grace, because I think that actually kind of gets at what's most important about them, is that they're helping us to understand God's grace to us in salvation. Well, tonight we're going to take up what is, these days is the first one. If you actually go to the Canons of Dort, which you can look up, we have the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms and stuff like that. But if you are part of a Dutch Reformed church, like the Christian Reformed Church or the Reformed Church in America or the United Reformed Churches or a denomination like that, they, instead of using the Westminster Confession, they have 3 confessional documents: the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, and the Heidelberg Catechism. Those all came out of the Reformed churches on the continent of Europe. They're very similar in terms of what they say, that you, as you find in the Westminster Confession. It's just different. It's just, they put things different. So that's worth reading as we get into this. And I read through all of those, the Canons of Dort, as I was getting ready for this And it's interesting to kind of see the different, a little bit different take. In the canons of Dort, total depravity is not the first one. It's like the third and the fourth or something like that. But we're going to take it first because normally when people take up these doctrines, they do it according to the acronym TULIP. T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for perseverance of the saints. So we'll get through all of those. So tonight, total depravity. To begin to talk about total depravity is really to ask the question, what is wrong with people? What is wrong with people? You know, as John Calvin takes up this topic, he begins by basically, you know, there's the ancient imperative that the philosophers say we should all do, which is you should know yourself, right? Maybe you've heard this before. This goes way back to ancient Greece, at least. Know thyself, as they say. And so Calvin says, well, this is actually very important. We should know ourselves, but we need to know ourselves in light of who God is so that we won't be deceived about, we won't be misled into thinking that we're actually really great. We need to see ourselves in light of who God is. That's how he begins to talk about what is the problem with man. And so as we learn more about ourselves in light of who God is, hopefully we will grow in humility. We will begin to see ourselves the right way and to see ourselves with clear eyes through the teaching of Scripture. All right, so if we're going to ask this question, though, what is wrong with people, we actually need to start with an earlier question, a more basic question than what is wrong with people. Before we can ask what is wrong with people, we need to ask, what are people? What is man? How did God make man in the very beginning? And so let's just open up our Bibles. We can just open up our, we're going to do a lot of Bible reading tonight. Genesis chapter 1, we read about how God made man in the very beginning. And what we find in Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And a few verses later in verse 31, it continues and it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." So there you have it. That's what we find at the beginning of the Bible, is that when God made man good. And God made man in his own image, male and female. And he gave him dominion over all of creation. So that's what we find at the very beginning. Now there's, oh boy, you know, we could spend the next year just talking about what all that means, that God made man good and made us male and female and made us in his own image. There are a couple places, you know, many people have wrestled over what does it mean to be made in the image of God. And there are a few places elsewhere in Scripture that give us a better understanding of what this includes. Okay, I'm not going to say that this is what I'm going to say next is an exhaustive treatment on what it means to be made in the image of God. But this is at least what it includes. One place is in Ephesians 4:24, where Paul writes to the Ephesians, "Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Okay? And so what Paul is telling us here, he's saying, put on the new self as a Christian, created after the likeness of God, after the image of God, in true righteousness and holiness. And so what he's saying here is that part of the image of God, when God made man in the beginning, part of what that included when God made man in the image of God is that he made man righteous and holy. And so there's it's not just that God made man smart. It's not just that God made man with muscles. It's not just that God made man to do any of the many things that we think about, but that God made man to be a moral, ethical, holy creature. And this, in many ways, is what sets man apart from the other creatures, is that God made us to be holy and to be righteous. In Colossians 3:10, now notice this. He says a very similar thing here. And put on the new self, right? So notice that. The verse starts with the exact same language. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And so what we have here is Paul is saying that as Christians, we're being renewed. As Paul says somewhere else, we become a new creation in Christ. And we are, as we put on this new self, we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. And so the image that God put on man when he made us in the very beginning is an image which includes knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And if you know the Shorter Catechism at all, that's one of the questions. How did God make man? God made man in his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Another thing that we can learn about man, when God made man in the beginning, is that God made man changeable. When he made us in the beginning, he made us so that we could change. And so he made Adam and Eve upright, righteous, with knowledge. He made them innocent, but he also made them changeable. And if you think about it, this is actually part of what it means to be a creature, is to be changeable. There's a place in Romans 1 where Paul talks about how he's making kind of a negative point, but I'll just read it. In Romans 1, verse 23, it says, "And exchanged," he's talking about how man, claiming to be wise, they became fools, "and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." The words here that are translated mortal and immortal don't, I'm not sure that this is actually a super great translation. The idea of these words is more that they can be corrupted, that they can be changed. And so this is the way God made man in the beginning. He made us so that we could change. So while we were innocent, he made us so that we were able to fall. He gave us free wills, but those free wills could be corrupted. Another way that God made man in the beginning is he made us as a human race, okay? And this is not something maybe you think about a whole lot in terms of like theology, but this is actually very important for us to understand. When God made men and women, he didn't make a bunch of individuals who have no connection to each other. Part of what it means to be a human is to be biologically, socially, culturally related to other people. We're connected to other people. And you can see this in Genesis 5. Well, I mean, I suppose you could say that you see it in the command in the beginning when God told Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply." Well, what are they multiplying? They're multiplying their own kind. They are multiplying human beings. And that multiplication, we could say, is organic. The children that are born out of that relationship are the flesh and blood of their parents, right? So there's a connection that each of us has to one another, and especially to our parents. Even if you don't like your parents, you're still connected to them. You are still born from them. And in Genesis 5, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness and after his image and named him Seth." So that's very interesting that the same language of likeness and image is now being used to describe the relationship between Seth and his father Adam. Okay, so this means that we are connected to each other, and especially children are connected to their folks. Yes, Cecilia.
But didn't Seth come into Canaan and Abel, right?
Yep, yep, he did.
So I guess Seth was better than Canaan, not like Abel and Cain.
Well,
Cain was a
yes, Cain was a failure, and Abel died. Yep. As human beings, we are all related. We all go back to Adam. This seems to be, I think, a pretty clear teaching of the Bible that God made Adam and Eve in the beginning. They had children. Those children had children. And over time, now here we all are. This seems to be what Genesis 10 with the Table of Nations is teaching, but also what Acts 17:26, when Paul is speaking in Athens to the people at the Areopagus, and he says, God made all the nations of the earth from one, from one man, from some translations say from one blood. But the point is, we're all connected to each other, and ultimately we all go back to the same Father. Another thing that we can say about how God made man is that God made man and entered into a covenant with him. And so when God made man, he put him in the garden so that he could work it and keep it and have dominion over it. And he told him, so first of all, in the midst of the garden, there were two trees. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there was the tree of life. And the tree of life stood there as a kind of promise for what God was offering to Adam, ultimately eternal life in communion with God. But along with that promise that was in the tree of life is also a command: you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So this was a covenant. Adam and Eve were bound to keep this covenant, to obey. They were able to keep it because God had made them pure. He'd made them innocent. He'd made them upright. He made them free. And so we might think of these kinds of commands, you know, don't touch this, don't eat that, as something that's kind of inherently cruel, because of course you want to do it as soon as you're told not to do it, right? I always think it's funny, like when you're watching a movie, like a suspense movie or something, and there's a scene where someone says to like a kid or to some like immature character, like, "Stay here and don't move. I'll be right back." And then of course, you know, like, what are they going to do? They're not going to stay there. They're going to like wander off. But when Adam and Eve were made, they didn't have that inclination. They didn't have the inclination to wander off. They were made good. They were made innocent. They didn't have the twisted mind that all of us have. But God established this covenant with them. And what we have to understand about that is that the covenant, which included, you know, it was based upon works, was based upon their obedience. The promise was a promise of eternal life, and the threat was the threat of death. And that covenant is not just a covenant that God made with Adam and Eve. It's a covenant that he made with the human race. And they are the parents of the human race. Well, what happened? What happened to man? Well, of course, we go on into Genesis 3, and we see how man fell. The serpent tempted Eve, and she took the fruit, and she ate it, and she gave some to her husband, and he also ate. and the eyes of both of them were opened. And so we see that it is through their free choice. They were innocent. They were pure. They had upright minds and completely free wills. And in their free choice, they chose sin. They chose disobedience against God. And the word of God is fulfilled. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says that God made man upright, but man is constantly seeking out devices, seeking out evil devices. And that's what we see now in us and around us, is that although we can look back in the word of God and we can see that God made man upright, yet today we see in ourselves and we see around us that the heart of man is constantly turning away. So this gets to the doctrine or the teaching that theologians like to call original sin. Now, just to be really clear, when we talk about total depravity, all we're talking about is original sin. Okay, these two terms are terms for the same thing. Okay, now, well, let me qualify that a little bit. If you're talking to someone who holds to Reformed theology, these two things are the same thing. If you're talking to someone who doesn't, then their idea of what original sin is may be completely different, and we'll get to that. So just so you know that when in this church, when we're talking about original sin, or when we're talking about total depravity, it's just we're talking about the same thing. We're talking about what's wrong with man, what's wrong with people. And so what we see is that we could go through a bunch of verses here, and there are a bunch in your outline there. But the first is that man is corrupted. To talk about original sin is to say that there's corruption in man. Now, the Shorter Catechism, I'm not sure if I can get it completely right, but the Shorter Catechism basically describes original sin as being two things. One is the want of original righteousness, so the lack of being righteous originally from our birth, and also the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to us, that's counted to us at our birth and even at our conception, because we are part of the human race and under that same covenant that Adam was under in the beginning. So Adam's sin, the guilt of that sin belongs to us, right? Just as if you are part of a nation and the leaders of that nation go do something really, really terrible with the military, then the guilt of what your nation has done attaches to you as a citizen of that nation, whether you like it or whether you don't. But it's even more the case here, because this is simply by virtue of the fact that we're human beings. But along with that guilt that's imputed to us is also corruption, a corruption of human nature. And that's the way, for example, in Genesis 6, it says that in verse 12, it says that God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. We're going to get into a little bit later, if we have time, this idea of flesh, because this is a really important biblical concept, and it's very important that we understand that. But we'll get to that later. If you open to Proverbs 22:15, it says that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Okay, folly is bound up in the heart of the child. And this is why we discipline our children, right? But what's interesting is that the book of Proverbs is saying that this is something that's already there. It's already bound up in the child. A little bit later, in Proverbs 27, it says that you can take a fool and you can grind him in with a mortar and pestle, and yet you still won't get his folly out of him. And what that's saying is that there is a folly that is so deeply ingrained in man that there's no technique to get rid of it. It's so deeply ingrained that there's no technique to get rid of it. Jeremiah 17:9, another passage I know many of you are familiar with, is, you can look at that briefly. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And so we see that as we are, when we are born, our hearts are deceitful. They mislead us. They lie to us. They're desperately sick. And it's beyond our ability to understand, even to have an understanding of how desperate the situation of our heart is. In the Psalms, Psalm 51, of course, is a famous place that we could look, where David describes, you know, as he's repenting of his sin with Bathsheba, he is recognizing in that when he says, I was conceived in sin, and I was born with that sin. And what David is recognizing there, and what the Holy Spirit is teaching us there, is that even from conception, there is sin and corruption in us. Okay, now we can often think of sin as stuff that we do, right? If I steal, then I have sinned. If I commit adultery, then I have sinned. If I break the Sabbath, then I have sinned. And those are all what the Bible calls transgressions. We are breaking God's law. But there's another way that's important for us to understand sin, which is not just the things that we do, but what's wrong with our nature, which is a corruption. And that corruption of who we are is also something that God condemns, right? And we might think, well, that seems awfully unfair, right? If I was born this way and I didn't decide to be born this way, why is it that God is condemning? Well, remember a couple things. First of all, God made man, and that's not how he made us. He didn't make us corrupt. He made us good, and he made us upright. And the other thing to remember is that God made us to be a human race. He didn't want to make a bunch of individuals. Some people would say that's what he did when he made the angels. You know, that the angels aren't a race. They're just angels. But when he made man, he intended to make a creature of flesh that would have, you know, when he made man, male and female, he intended that Adam and Eve would become one flesh. And out of that one flesh relationship, more of that flesh would be born. That was the purpose and the design from the very beginning. And it's a beautiful design that through the one flesh relationship, the praise of God would multiply as people multiply on the earth. And yet the corruption of man's nature means that the multiplication of the human race is multiplication of corruption. So Jesus talks about this when he talks about what's wrong with people or what causes people to go wrong. In Mark chapter 7, it says, "Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.'" And a little bit later, he says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." And so Jesus is teaching us that it's what's in us that produces all of this. There's a corruption that's inside of us that produces transgression. Of course, a famous passage for thinking about the sinfulness of man is Romans chapter 3. in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, Paul says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off?" In other words, any better off than the Gentiles? "No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And a little bit later on, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We could spend a lot of time just going through all of those passages that Paul quotes and thinking about the different qualities of corruption, of guilt, of sin that he's drawing out: the lack of understanding, the lack of righteousness, the turning aside, the worthlessness, the lack of any good that comes out of man, the poisonous speech, the bitterness, the cursing, the feet that are swift to shed blood. And of course, what Paul says later on in Romans 6 is that the wages of sin is death. That's what sin produces. That's the fruit that it bears, is it produces death. And we live in a world full of death. As we look around us, as we look at our own bodies, as you get older and you see how your bodies break down and you see how disease creeps into your body, and you are every day that you go forward is another day that you are moving closer to death. And that's because of sin. It's because of the corruption that is now part of who we are in this life. In Romans 8, Paul makes very clear that this corruption includes even the parts of us that we tend to think are the kind of like more noble parts of man: our mind, our intellect, our reason. In Romans 8, Paul says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, and then a little bit later on in verse 13, he says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We need to pause here just for a second and talk about this flesh and spirit, these two concepts of flesh and spirit, because this is a really big thing in the Bible and especially in Paul's letters. And I think it's something that is often misunderstood. It's very easy, if you're reading this, to think that when Paul says flesh, that he's just talking about, like, your body. What you can take away from that is, like, well, let's not focus on our bodies. Let's not focus on getting pleasure for our bodies. Instead, let's focus on elevating our minds. Let's focus on our souls, right? That would be a very easy conclusion to draw if we just pulled these verses out of context. But that's actually not at all what Paul means. When Paul talks about the flesh, he is talking about our human nature, our entire human nature, as it is corrupted by sin. As, in other words, it's what we got when we were born. Man is born through a flesh relationship. You know, a man and a woman have a flesh relationship, and that produces a human being. And that human being, all that that human being is, that little boy or that little girl, all that they are comes from that relationship of mom and dad, right? Now, what produces children is, in the Bible's terms, flesh. Flesh is just another way in the Bible of talking about all that we are as human beings. And that does not mean, now if you've, some people read too much Greek philosophy, and so they get all wrapped up into soul versus spirit, and your body, and your stomach, and your appetite, and that cake was really good, versus like, now we're here to read the Bible, now we're here to think about uplifting things. When the Bible, very often when the Bible is talking about flesh, not everywhere, you do have to be careful with different authors, but in many places when the Bible is talking about flesh, it's talking about the entirety of our human nature. And it calls it flesh because we are, because that's part of who we are. And it also reminds us that the reason we have this human nature is because of our connection with our parents and with every other human being. And so when Paul says to set the mind on the flesh, he's not talking about, do you want to eat more cake? He's talking about, are you setting your mind on what you are able to do? Are you setting your mind on yourself? Are you setting your mind on what man is able to do? That's setting the mind on flesh. It's the mind that is that does not see God. It is the mind that is not paying attention to the fact that God created us, God gives us life, and the need that we have for God to be at work on our life. Does that make sense before I go on? Or have I lost some of you? Dan?
I think it makes sense to me, even if you just literally think flesh, because the Bible says God is spirit. And even though God is human, and mm-hmm. Jesus is human and God, if you're not looking at spirit, if you're ignoring God and just looking at fleshly solutions, like you were saying,
mm-hmm.
To me, it makes sense either way.
Yes.
You could argue what you're arguing.
Yeah. Kevin, you're shaking your head.
I was just saying, no, you didn't lose me.
Okay, all right. All right. Okay. Just making sure. Okay. Interrupt me at any time with questions. That's why we're here. Another place we could think of is the Gospel of John. When John says, or when Jesus says in John chapter 3, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's just told Nicodemus, you have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And when John starts talking about spirit, what you just said, Dan, that God is spirit, we immediately should think of a little bit later on in the Gospel of John when Jesus says exactly those words to the woman at the well. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so what we're finding as we read the Bible is that simply who we are and what we are as we are when we are born and as we are as we live in this world is flesh. And that and as we live in the flesh, we cannot please God because of our corruption and because of our guilt. And the fruit of our corrupted flesh is all of the sin that we see around us and that we commit. And that's why Paul calls these the works of the flesh. in Galatians 5. But if we wanted to, you know, just kind of real quickly get to the bottom of this, we could turn to Ephesians, where Paul is incredibly clear in Ephesians chapter 2, and he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So people, when they are born into the world, are born dead in their sins, following the prince of the power of the air, which is another way of saying Satan, and live their life to fulfill the desires of their body and of their mind. And therefore, they are, by nature, children of wrath. That is what the Bible teaches that we are as we are born. In the book of Titus, Paul writes to Titus, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled." I think it's very interesting that Paul points that out, because the mind and the conscience are generally considered by people to be the most noble, elevated, wonderful parts of who we are as human beings. Our sense of right and wrong, our conscience, and our mind, our intellect, our ability to think. Many people believe that these two things inside of us, our ability to think and our ability to identify right from wrong, if we can just follow these will lead us to freedom. These will lead us to salvation. And Paul is saying, no, actually, our minds and our consciences also are corrupt. Our thinking is corrupt. Our sense of right and wrong is corrupt. So we are, as a result of that, we are, as he says, we end up being foolish, disobedient, misled, and slaves. That's what he says in Titus 3:3. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." So this is what it means to learn who we are, to learn what it means to be human in the sight of God. What does it mean when we really come to know ourselves in light of who God is? Then we have to see that this is who we are. This is how we are born. Now we could ask, how does man inherit all of this? Why is it that we are born this way? I mentioned Psalm 51. It's because of our organic flesh relationship it's because we belong to a race. It's because we have parents, and we have Adam and Eve as our first parents. We are conceived in sin. That which is born of flesh is flesh. Romans 5. In Romans 5:12, Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." And what Paul is saying here in Romans 5:14, when he says that death reigns even over people whose sinning is not like the transgression of Adam, what he's saying is that there's something special about Adam's sin. When Adam fell in the garden, there was something special about that sin. What was special about it was that he brought the whole race down with him. We can bring other people down with us in our sin, but none of us is able to bring the whole race down with us. And that's what Adam did. And that's why he calls him a type of Christ who was to come. Because as Paul says somewhere else, right? In Adam, all die. But in Christ, all are made alive. If we're connected to Adam, which we all are by birth, then we receive death as our inheritance. But if we are connected to Christ, which we can be by faith and by the work of the Holy Spirit, then our inheritance is life. Okay? So the special position of Adam as the head of the race is really important. This is why our catechism calls him the root of the human race. All right, so we might ask, what about free will? What is left of man's free will? And the simple answer to that is that all mankind, but at birth, are born into slavery to sin. Our will is corrupted, so that, you know, part of the problem with us is not that we're forced to be bad, it's that we are bad and we still like it. And we still choose to be bad, even when we see the self-destruction of sin. Man continues on in that. Let's see here. In Matthew 7, Jesus talks about what man is like, and he describes man as being like a plant, right? Or being like a tree. He says, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. And there you can see the connection, right? This idea of corruption, which Jesus talks about corruption by calling it a diseased tree, right? It's still a tree, but it's a diseased tree. And what the diseased tree produces, it still produces fruit, but it produces bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so when we talk about will, free will, our ability to choose, we need to remember this this language of Jesus, the way that he describes us, which is that we produce what is already inside of us. And that's how we have to understand human will, is that we choose what we're already, we choose what we already love. If you like to listen to U2, maybe I'm the only one here who listens to U2. This is the song where Bono says, you know, where do you run to escape from yourself? And as Christians, we know something of this, but I think many people know what this is like. Of like, they just keep choosing the same dysfunction again and again. They keep doing it. You have probably seen this. Maybe you've experienced this. You know, the guy who just can't stand his dad, or the gal who just can't stand her mom, and they're just committed. You know, whatever they do, they are definitely not going to be like mom and dad when they grow up. And when they get out of the house, they are not going to make the same mistakes that their parents made. And then to their great frustration, and sometimes they don't even see it. Maybe it's just the people around them who see that they grow up and they leave the house and they go and they do exactly the same thing that their parents did. This is part of who we are, and it's part of how God made us, that we are connected to each other. And again, in the beginning, this was a good thing, because what God created, you know, to keep using this tree language, God didn't create bad trees. He created good trees. If you go back to Genesis 1, the whole creation is full of wonderful plants producing wonderful fruit that have seed in them to go on producing more good fruit. I mean, that's a That's an incredibly beautiful picture. That's a wonderful thing that God made in the very beginning. But as soon as corruption enters in, it becomes something terrible, right? So let's summarize all of this. All of this began with Adam. The sin that we inherit, the original sin and the total depravity that every human being inherits, comes from Adam. And all people inherit this. Every person inherits it. Every person who, as our catechism says, is born by natural generation. In other words, a natural human relationship between a mom and a dad. This is what makes Jesus different, right? Jesus is the son of the Virgin Mary. He isn't born by natural human generation. He's a true human being. He's got a true human nature, but he doesn't have a corrupt human nature because Adam is not his father. Mm. All people have this original sin, and original sin affects the entire person. It affects your mind, your body, your intellect, your desires, your senses, your appetites, and your will. It includes guilt, which is imputed to us, right? It's charged to our account. And it also includes corruption, right? Because we are flesh. And the result of all of this is death. And there are no techniques that can do anything about this. Now, there are some other views. I mean, if you go around and ask people on the street, what's wrong with man? What's wrong with people? You can get all kinds of different answers. I'm just going to kind of summarize a few of the other answers that you might get out there. One answer is what I call the according to the New York Times answer, which is basically that the problem with people is that they need to read the New York Times more. I'm kind of joking, but I'm kind of serious. This idea, and I am serious. That I think if you were to really sit down, like people who write for the New York Times, and ask them, like, what do you think is wrong with humanity? I think that the answer would really be along these lines, which is that, well, the problem with people is that they just need more information. They need to be better taught. They need to be shown how they're living in a dysfunctional way. They need to be educated and they need to be trained. And if they can just be trained and educated enough, hopefully by reading the New York Times, then they can overcome their evil inclinations and their self-destructive habits, and they can become good people. This is the ancient heresy called Pelagianism, which basically, there was a guy way back, Augustine wrote a lot of stuff against Pelagius. And Pelagius basically said, there's not really such thing as original sin. It's not that we inherit anything from Adam. It's not that we're born with a mind and a body and a soul that are corrupted. It's just that, you know, you learn in the school you go to, right? Like, if you are raised in that family, what do you expect? You know, that's what their parents taught them. So the key then is if you can just take people out of that school and put them in a better school, then they can be good people. Okay. So what this means then is that people just need to learn to do the right thing. They need more knowledge, right? And then they can be good, right? And they just need to look inside themselves and recognize the good parts of them and act on that, right? That's basically what you hear everywhere. Yeah. Like, that's Walt Disney, that's NPR, that's New York Times, that's everything. There's another, maybe more subtle, and you will find this more, you will find this in churches, and this is the idea that there is a problem in man, and man just needs some help from God to overcome it. Okay, So maybe maybe some people would say, well, you do need help from God, but God's not going to do it all for you. So you need to get off your butt and you need to, like, you know, go after it. God helps those who help themselves, right? You need help. You just need to show some effort first. Well, this also, I mean, Paul doesn't say God helps those who help themselves. Paul says, you're dead. You're a dead man. There's another, that's called semi-Pelagianism. I'm giving you these terms because you, maybe you'll hear them one day. There's another folks who would say, God needs to make you able to receive him, right? So this is, we're getting closer and closer to Christianity here. You will find this in Christian churches. People will say, God has to make you able to receive him, but you can always reject him too. So even after he's made you able to receive him, you can reject him. And that is called Arminianism. There's another idea, which is that the real problem with man is our bodies. It's our physical nature. That's the part of us that gets sick. That's the part of us that dies. And if we could just escape from our bodies, then we would have salvation. We would have eternal life. That's called Gnosticism. And now it's called transhumanism. If you can just enter into a digital existence, you could escape from your body and live on a computer. Wouldn't that be great? Well, here's another mistaken way, I think, that people think about what's wrong with man. And this one maybe is a little bit closer to home for us. And it's also wrong. And that is many people who would say they believe in total depravity would basically say that nothing could be any worse. That the truth is that every person is their worst possible version. That you are as bad as you could possibly be. And you know, that also is not true. The Bible teaches that every part of us is corrupted by sin, and we are guilty in the eyes of God. But the Bible does not teach that we are all as bad as we could be all of the time. In fact, there's a really great story in the book of Genesis where Abraham goes down to the city where Abimelech is, and he lies and he says that Sarah is his sister, right? And so Abimelech takes her as his wife. And then he has this terrible dream where God comes to him and he says, Abimelech, you're a dead man because you've taken another man's wife. And Abimelech says, God, what are you talking about? I'm completely innocent. Like, he told me she was his sister. And it's very interesting. God says, I know. And in fact, I kept you from touching her. And so this is important for us to understand that even as we recognize the Bible's teaching that there is a corruption that is deep in man, God is actually keeping us from fully living out that corruption. Now, what's really important here for us to recognize is that, first of all, thank God that the world is not as bad as it could be, and people are not as bad as they could be. But why is that? It's not because of who we are. It's because of who God is. And God, even to people who don't know him and who hate him, even with those people, God is gracious to them and he keeps them from becoming as bad as they could be. This is why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that God loves his enemies and he sends the rain to fall on the evil and the good, and he causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. And both of those, the rain falling and the sun rising, those are both good things. You need the sun to rise. You need rain to fall. So God is good to all. All right, so just in conclusion here, so what does that mean that people need? If this is the problem with man, then what is it that people need? And the answer is that people need the gospel. People need the good news of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says in Romans 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God. The good news of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says something really fascinating. In 1 Corinthians 2, he talks about how our natural senses can't get us to God. So he says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. He's talking about how the rulers of this world did not understand what God was doing, and it's because in our natural abilities, we are not able to reach God and to be saved by him in our natural abilities. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And a little bit later on, he says, and we impart this in words. Isn't that interesting? The gospel, which is the power of God, is given its power by the Holy Spirit, and yet there's something very amazing that happens. God uses people speaking words to communicate this so that people will hear it and believe it and be changed. And this faith is a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8. Faith is a gift from God. What we need, what people need, is they need the power of God at work in their lives. And this is what Paul describes in Ephesians 1 when he talks about us receiving the gift of faith. He says that the power of God that gives people the gift of faith is the power of the resurrection. So he says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? To believe the gospel is to have God work in your life with that same power that he used to raise Christ from the dead. All right, it's 7:15, so I had a little bit more I was going to say, but I think I've given it to you. Next week, I do want to take up this question, are Christians totally depraved? Because that's a really important question. And the short answer is not really. So we'll get to that next week. All right? Thank you for joining us, and we'll see you next week.